Good morning. It's good to see people this week. There was quite a lack of people last week, which is okay, but I like seeing your faces, that's all. We are beginning the last sermon of Moses this morning in Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you if you can turn them to Deuteronomy chapter 16, or sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 12. This sermon goes on through, well, depending on who you talk to, chapter 28. You can tell this is Moses' last sermon, and so it seems like the congregation was lenient with him and let him take some extra time on his last sermon. He didn't have the time constraint there, apparently. So he goes from chapter 12 to chapter 28. I considered just doing this in 1 week, but I think it's better for us to break it up into two or three parts. So we're going to look at the first part this week, and then we'll either finish it up next week or the week after. So we're going to be just looking here at chapters 12 through 16. And as we go through this, really, this is, again, Moses preaching to this second generation. But what we're going to notice, and you've probably already begun to notice as we've been in Deuteronomy, that a lot of the stuff that we're seeing is, you know, pretty repetitive to the books that we've already been in. In fact, as we started Deuteronomy, we said, well, the name Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, second law, he's telling it a second time. So we should expect to hear things a second time. He's talking to the second generation, and he's telling this group of people a second time what the first group of people didn't hear. So yes, we're going to this morning see some things that we've seen already. But if you're like me, you don't necessarily like to hear things two times, especially when you've just heard it the first time. Now, it's a little different for these people because it's been 40 years, right? So we went through this at a pace that they did not go through it. And the second generation, if they had heard it at all, they really hadn't heard it for the past 40 years. In fact, that's part of the point of the book, is that the first generation had not taught the second generation God's word. That's what we looked at last week. And so Moses is repeating himself here, but for us, we've just looked at it, and so it might be more repetitive than you want it to be, and perhaps we run the risk of getting bored with material. I know if that's probably not a good thing to say, that we could get bored with the Bible, but we don't need to lie to each other here. We can be honest with each other. Sometimes we get bored, don't we? It's quiet. Okay, good. There's not an amen or a yes or anything in the room. Like, I'm not going to be the one to say that. But what I want to do here today is I want us to see something, that Moses isn't just repeating himself. And I think that if we look at this the way that Moses presents it, we'll see, you know what? We don't necessarily need to grow bored with this because we just heard it. Moses is in fact a good preacher preaching the law that has just been taught. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Why do we come to church? Why would we listen to a sermon every week? I mean, in fact, if we were to go around the room, there's probably some of us who've been in church for 70 years, right? You've probably heard a message once or twice. It's not like you walk in the door and you go, ah, he's preaching Deuteronomy 12. I've heard this, you know, 20 years ago. I learned this information, and so I can skip this week. Right? But I think some of us approach Scripture as if we are here to learn information, which is not at all what we come to the Word of God for. We're not here to learn something new. That's not the point of it. Really, is there really a whole lot more information someone who's been in church for 70 years can learn that they haven't already heard? Perhaps, but we come to Scripture for a different reason other than to just learn something new. The reason we come to this text is because we believe it's a living word. That in fact, God, in giving us His Spirit, has equipped us so that we, when we look in this word, the Spirit of God takes it and he molds our hearts. He shapes them and he points us toward Christ. In fact, we've looked at this text over and over and over again, haven't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where it says, when we look in the Word, what we're doing is we are beholding the face of Christ. Now, if you're like me and you get bored every now and then because you've heard it before, or perhaps it's something that's not interesting to you, you're probably not approaching the text that the text the way that the text is meant to be approached. I need to see this with fresh eyes, that this is the Creator God who we saw back in Genesis 1 and chapters 2, who with His very same breath that He spoke this word into existence through His prophets, spoke the universe into existence. And He tells me when I am in this word that He's equipped me with Himself, the Spirit, and what He's going to do is He's going to point me toward Christ. I think that's a better way to approach Scripture than to say, you know what, I've heard this information before, I can tune out today. No, I want to be pointed toward Jesus. And perhaps I'm hearing something for the 15th time because I need to be pointed to Jesus. We're here to see Christ. We're here to behold Him as He is and to be changed to be like Him. That's the first thing. But the second thing here is I don't really think we are necessarily hearing the material a second time. Yes, we're hearing some of the stuff repeated, but the emphasis that Moses has on it is not, here's some information that you've heard already. I just want to tell it to you again so that you hear it. I mean, that's part of the reason. But really what Moses is doing as a pastor, as a preacher, as a shepherd, is he's preaching the text. And as any good preacher, he's taking the information and he's pointing it to their hearts. In fact, as we were to go through the prophets, or if we were to back up a chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we were to say, what's the point of this? Right? Think about Micah chapter 6. You know that text where the people are saying, well, you know, we do this and we mess up and then this happens and that happens. And what is it that you want of us, God? And they get sarcastic and they say, all right, you want lambs? You want goats? Do you want us to just kill every animal that we can find? Is that what you want? Is it the oil? Do you want rivers of oil to flow through Jerusalem? Will that finally make you happy, God? That's the attitude that the people are approaching God with. And in Micah chapter 6, he says, it's not goats and sacrifices that I have desired. I want your hearts. I desire that you would love me, that you would serve me, that you would walk humbly with your God in the presence of God and His people. Right? If you back up to Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's the same question that Moses asks in verse 12. He says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? It's the same question that Micah asks. But to fear the Lord your God. We looked at that last week. Love Him. To walk in all His ways. To love Him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. See, and so as we look through this text, and again, like every week, we're not going to turn over every rock here, but we're going to see a lot of the same information that we've seen already. And what Moses is doing is he's taking this question that he's brought up in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and saying, what is it that the Lord requires of you? When He says not to do this on the Sabbath, or when He says to do this, or to look for this type of thing, or don't do this, or do that, what is the point of it? He says He wants your heart. And so let's look at this text. Let's look at God's law and see what is it that God wants. He wants your heart, Israel. And the same is said of us believers. He wants our heart in our worship. In fact, that's really what the theme of these chapters 12 through 16, he's talking about the people as they enter into the land, and he's specifically talking about what their worship is to look like. Now we know that worship isn't just singing. All of life is worship. What we're doing this morning in hearing the word preached is worship, and taking the Lord's Supper is worship, and fellowshipping is worship, and in prayer is worship, in singing is worship. And so Moses is saying, as you enter into the land, here is what covenant worship in the land looks like. And the point of it, just to spoil the ending, the point of it is, it's not just to do the things that God says. It's to have the right heart in it. He wants your heart. And so, we're looking at this third sermon, the last of Moses' ministry. The people are going to enter into the land, and I mean, Moses is going to die at the end of the book. And so we're going to look at this first part this week. Now, of course, Moses could simply describe what the worship was to look like, right? He could simply say, here's what you're to do. And that's the perhaps the more simple approach, isn't it? Perhaps you take this approach with people that you manage at work or with your kids. Is, look, I don't care what's going on inside of you. I just want you to sweep the floor, right? Moses could have taken that approach. I just want this cleaned up. I don't care. You can say all the stuff you want to say, and tweet about me, you scream, yell, I don't care. The dirt needs to go in the garbage can. He could say, this is what worship is to look like. This is what God has given us to do. I don't care what you do in your free time, but this needs to be done. But that's not how Moses approaches it. Moses is more interested in the deeper matters of the heart and these laws. In other words, it's not just that the people were to worship in a certain way. They were to worship in a certain way. Worship is the key here, and it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of law. Let's look here at chapter 12, and then I'm going to take you to a familiar place that you know in the New Testament. Chapter 12, verse 1, Moses writes, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there." That's obviously going to be Jerusalem. They didn't know that yet. "There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." There's a key word for our text. "And you and your household and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." He goes on to say, this is to be done here, not there. It's to be done here, not there. It's familiar, isn't it? If you think of this text in John chapter 4, we can think about the woman at the well, can't we? This is the text here in Deuteronomy 12 that the Samaritan people were guilty of violating. Think about the woman at the well. Jesus tells the woman at the well that, yes, she's worshiping. Right? She thinks the dispute is, well, we worship over here, but they say we're supposed to worship over here. He said, yes, she's worshiping, Jesus says, but it's not done properly. And therefore, how can it be worship if listening and obeying God, which are the first things involved in worship, is not had? Right, the Samaritans worshipped on the wrong mountain. Now you might say, well, that seems like a silly thing. Who cares what mountain you're worshipping on as long as you're worshipping? Well, it wouldn't matter unless God had explicitly said, this is the mountain on which you are to worship and not this one. Right? Say, well, oh, that makes it a much bigger deal. Who cares what mountain it's on? Well, apparently God did, and he said, this is where it's done, and they were doing it somewhere else. So it's not proper worship, it's sin. You say, well, you know, that's silly. Can't God just give them a pass for that? But what we've been looking at here in the law is that obedience is the evidence of love for God. That's what we looked at last week. How do we know that someone loves God? Well, they obey him. That's the most simple marker of love for God that we have in the church, isn't it? In fact, that's one of the things that's sort of involved in membership. Not something we necessarily look for in a membership class. Well, does this person obey necessarily? And we watch your life to make sure you're obeying. That's not exactly what we're looking for. But what we as a covenant community look for is we say, that person is being disobedient. Right? And this is where Jesus goes in Matthew chapter 18 when he goes to church discipline. He says, look, you're living your life in a way not consistent with your declaration that you love God. Discipline, that's the word I'm looking for. Church discipline is not meant just to beat somebody up because they're doing the wrong thing. It's for us to come alongside one another and say, look, we see this evidence in your life that we know is contrary to what you have said of yourself. Repent and believe the gospel. And of course, there's those steps in church discipline that escalate up to the whole church instead of just one brother or sister approaching someone else, something that should happen every day. But that's what we see in the church is that there is evidence of love for God and that we obey. Now, we all know that we disobey all the time, don't we? So praise God for his gift of his son and repentance and forgiveness. But that's what's going on here is we're saying, well, why can't God just give them a pass for worshiping on the wrong mountain? Well, because obedience is the evidence of love for God. God had directed the people to worship at Jerusalem. And so worshiping on another place is disobedience and therefore not worship. Now, of course, Jesus goes on with the woman at the well and he says, because of the work of Christ, we don't have to go to the temple anymore because he's sending his spirit who dwells within us, that the curtain's been torn in two, that now we worship in spirit and in truth. And here's where Jesus pulls what he says in John chapter 4 from. It's from this chapter right here in Deuteronomy 12. We obviously won't be able to see everything in the text, but I want you to notice here at the beginning of the text that the issue is cleansing the land of false worship. Just look in verses 3 through 5 that we just read. It said, you shall tear down their altars and dash the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. They were to utterly destroy the pagan worshipers in the land, and he would set up place of his choosing where his people would worship. It's obviously going to be Jerusalem. But they're to remove the pagans, and they would set up a place that God chooses. And here's what I want you to see, because that's not necessarily new for us. What is Moses preaching to the people about this? Just look down in verse 10. What is it that Moses is preaching about this? Verses 10 through 12. But when you go over to the Jordan, remember they're sitting there on the edge of it, ready to enter into the land. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. What's the point of all of this? Well, obviously it's to remove pagan worship from the land so that it would not interfere with them, so they would not intermix, so that they would not have their eyes pulled off of God, their Savior. But ultimately what they're to be doing is they're to be doing this with rejoicing. That's actually the theme for this whole section this morning. God desires worship from the heart, rejoicing. God wants you to rejoice before him. Now, there's a bunch of laws about how to eat and where to eat and what's all involved in the location of worship and stuff we've been over in the past. But the point of it is that it's to be done with rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I've run into plenty of people who grew up in the church who are no longer a part of it, who absolutely dreaded to going to church on a Sunday morning with their parents. The drudgery of it. There was no joy in their house. There was no rejoicing. Right? We all put on a smile when we're here, right? Because we're watching each other. We're here. We're at church and everybody's happy. But it was a screaming match in the car on the way here, and it's going to be a screaming match on the way home. Everybody's going to be kicked into their rooms when they get home because they're all grounded for the rest of the day because they did this and didn't do that, and that's what church was. And they grow up going, man, church was a chore. There was no joy. My parents didn't enjoy being at church. There was no rejoicing in worship. They were there doing the thing that they were supposed to do. Kids can see right through our actions, can't they? Right to our hearts. The one teaching the kids what worship looks like are to be teaching the kids what worship looks like. Right? Kids see right through hypocrisy. This is the issue that Moses is addressing here. And you have to think about who we're talking about. We're talking about the second generation. This is the first generation of kids who grew up under parents who didn't rejoice in the worship of the Lord. They're the first one to see hypocrisy in their parents as they worshiped. Now, these people didn't even do what they were supposed to do. But on the days that they did do the things that they were supposed to do, I don't picture rejoicing and joyful celebration in God, their Savior. And I think we've got plenty of evidence that wasn't going on because God wiped them out and we don't even know who they were. That's the issue that Moses is addressing here. God doesn't want your ritual actions. He wants your heart. And what he desires from you is your highest joy, which is found in him. That's what's so wonderful about the new covenant and salvation is he doesn't save us and then force us into a life of slavery against our own desires. He actually takes our hearts and he says he makes them new. In other words, what Paul says in Romans is that he changes our desires in such a way that we desire the worship of him. And so in God giving us, here's what you're to do in worshiping me, is to say, here is how your highest joys are going to be fulfilled in me. I'm giving you the very thing that you desire. Worship me, and your heart will be fulfilled. You will be blessed. And this heart that God desires is to be his alone. This is what we see in chapter 13, really at the end of 12 and verse 29 up through chapter 13. There's false prophets, what you're to do with people who are false prophets, who are giving false prophecies. The people were to do away with the false prophets because they pull people's joy away from God, their Father. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, what is he teaching here? He's teaching here that the heart of the people were to be for God alone. Right? Notice how direct he gets with it. He needs people to understand the commitment that God is looking for in this relationship. Look at verse 6. Right? Because right now you're thinking of false prophets. You're thinking the dude, the weird dude that lives down the street that you don't know anything about when he comes in front of you and tells you, you know, to worship the foreign gods in the land. And you go, well, I can get rid of him. But no, look at who he's talking about. If your brother, the son of your mother or the son of your daughter or the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the ends of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to them or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's a little more intense there, isn't it? Because there's not some unnamed face. It's your brother. It's your wife. It's your daughter. What Moses is teaching here is the commitment that God is looking for in this relationship. Brother, son, wife, even if they are the ones who are the false prophet, they are to be put to death. Your family relationships are secondary to your relationship with God. Now, hear me correctly on this. This is for the people of Israel at this time. We're not under this law anymore. Don't hurt your family members. But Christ is clear in this commitment, isn't he? You may end up being hated by your family for following Christ. He says that clearly. And he's worth it. Notice in chapter 14 at the beginning, he talks about food again. Starting in verse 22. He starts talking about the people's giving. Now, it was called the tithe in the Old Covenant. Tithe is a 10%. 10% of what you make. If you give 10% of the $100 you made, you can still make $90 work for you. Right? That might be how we think about it. You know, I made $1,000 last month, gave a tithe of 10%, so there's $100, but I can still make $900 work for me. That's sort of the context we would think about things. But in the Old Testament here, they're not giving money away. They're giving their food away, right? If they have a certain number of lambs at the beginning of the season, they're giving away the tithe of their lambs. In other words, there is a real, I can make 10 lambs work for the season to feed my family. And I have to give up 10% of these lambs, which means there's going to be 10% of the season that I'm not going to be able to eat. It could mean I'm going hungry. This means there might not be food in a few months. And so giving here that Moses is talking about in chapter 14 in this context, and even in ours, is saying, this is yours, God. I need it. And I'm giving it to you and relying on you to take care of my needs. Anyway, that's a hard concept. It's a hard concept, especially for us, isn't it? Because our giving typically comes with what's left over at the end of the month. God requires our first fruits. And what it does is it shows where our heart's desires are, where our joy is, where our reliance is. Are we going to say, I'm going to rely on my own hands that I might survive? Or am I going to say at the beginning, God, here's what I need to survive. You take care of me. That's what Moses is talking about in chapter 14. You know, I love investing. I love trading. I love the game of it. I love the charts, the predictions, the watching the markets and all the different things you can do with it. I think it's one of the coolest things out there, and watching, you know, just human psychology and how people think and things like that. I love everything about it. But there's no better investment than generosity in the church, is there? I mean, if you were to just break this down into ROI, just returns on investment, they're only ever good. I mean, can you think about an investment that's only ever good? Those are called Ponzi schemes, is what they're called. They're guaranteed. You put this in and this is absolutely going to come out. Well, no, it's not. Your money's going to come out, but that's all that's going to come out. But this giving here that Moses is talking about in chapter 14, is one that only yields good. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the people are always going to be warm or always going to be fed necessarily, right? When we go to Proverbs, for example, and we start talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, those terms have just been so tainted by just terrible false preachers in our day that we don't even want to talk about the words, do we? When in Proverbs he says something like, you shall live long. You go, well, what about if I don't live long? Does that mean that God has lied? That God's wrong in his word? When Moses says here, if you give, you're going to be blessed, but then you end up in a situation where you're out of money, does it mean that God has lied? Well, no, we're looking in terms of something much bigger than just the food on your plate. Of course, God is interested in that. And he does here. And the point in this text, really, when it comes to the people entering into the land, I think that if the people had done what they were supposed to do and actually loved the Lord their God the way they were supposed to, Israel would have been heaven on earth. But they were wiped out because of their sin. But the way that Proverbs or anywhere in the Bible that talks about health and wealth and prosperity, what it really is pointing to is an eternal health and wealth and prosperity. There is a health that will carry us through the grave. Now that doesn't make any sense, does it, if you're talking just in a physical realm? What does it mean to have health that carries you through the grave? If you're dead, you don't have health. No, this is a life that will only be sustained through the grave. It is a new life. It's an eternal life. It's a wealth, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been lavished with. The riches of heaven are poured out on us. You say, well, I can't afford a new car. He's not talking about a new car. He's talking about having all things in Christ. Now, look, I'm not telling you to give extra today. That's not at all what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is what Moses is preaching about here is, where is your heart? If there's anything that shows what we love, isn't it where we spend our money? Or just go pull up my Wells Fargo account and you're to say, where does Wes spend his money? He'd say, well, this is what he loves. This is where his heart is. Could do the same thing for any of us, couldn't we? And Moses is saying, what do you love? It's to be God your Savior. Let's look at these last two things before we close. In chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15 is talking about the sabbatical year, which is akin to what's being talked about there at the end of chapter 14. The sabbatical year, what a concept. I can't even imagine this idea of the sabbatical year even just being discussed as a possibility in the United States in 2021. This is what it is. Every seventh year, all debts are to be forgiven in the land, and all slaves are to go free. Now, what's the first thing you can think of in a system like that? Well, I know how to exploit that system, right? I'm going to incur all my debts in December of the sixth year. That's how we're going to do this. Right? I know when to long a particular stock and short a particular stock in this system because, well, this is pretty easy to figure out. This is written into the economy. You can't go wrong. But look at this. Look at chapter 15. Look at verse 9. In fact, let's just back up to 7 so we can get to the beginning of the paragraph. This is what he says. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Verse 9, look at this. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord your God, or to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. I think he wrote it into the text because he knows where our hearts are going to go. Yeah, this sixth year, this brother of mine who spends his money like he shouldn't is going to come to me, and then it's going to be on me, and then the debts are going to be forgiven, and it's going to be me again. Well, look who this sins against, though. the seventh year, the year of the release is near, and your eye grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Verse 10, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. What's Moses preaching to here? He's saying, what you have is not yours. It's God's ultimately. And this is how he said it needs to be spent, how it needs to be stewarded, how it needs to be taken care of. And your reliance on your own hand and your own money, your own goods to take care of yourself is not the ultimate good and the highest thing in the land. It is God who is giving you this land, who is protecting you, who is providing for you. It's almost a backwards concept in our mind, isn't it? That's how it was to work in the land. This Eden that they were entering back into was to be the perfect place where he says there will never cease to be poor in the land, but they're going to be taken care of. Imagine a land where the poor are always taken care of. Just as we read at the beginning of our service this morning, a government that is not corrupt, that lasts forever. That is this Eden-like, heaven-like place that they're to enter into, and everyone's to be fed and taken care of and blessed. And it's with this recognition that it is not by their own hands that they have sustained and provided for themselves, but it is no one less than God, their Savior, who has done it for them. Because whose land is it? And whose money is it? See, those are revealing questions, aren't they? And they point us to this theme that we've seen all throughout today. God wants your heart. This is his land. Worship him by cheerfully abiding by his good rules, and it will go well with you. Look at chapter 16. This is all about, it's all about feasts in the land of Israel. Three feasts in particular. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now we know the Passover, Exodus, this feast where they are to remind themselves of God saving them from Egypt. We look forward to the Feast of Weeks in verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Look at this. You've heard this already today, haven't you? And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. That's the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you've gathered in the produce from the threshing floor and the winepress, here it is again, verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. There's a theme there, isn't there, with each one of those? Remembering and rejoicing. Remembering and rejoicing. That could be a definition of what worship is, couldn't it? What are we to do in our worship? We are to remember what God has done, who he is, what he said he will do, and we are to rejoice in it. These feasts are set up throughout the year where Israel is to pause and remember the Lord their God and worship him by eating together and rejoicing in the God who saved them, brought them into the land, and is blessing them. And in fact, the way that these feasts were to work is they were to bring their sacrifices to the temple and they were to lay them on the altar, and the whole burnt offering, for example, would be lit on fire on the altar, and the smoke would go up, and the people would sit around and they would eat their food as the smoke is going up at the temple. And it was as if they were sitting with God in their midst, enjoying a meal with him. I mean, you can see how this leads straight into the Lord's Supper, can't you? And into the marriage supper of the Lamb. What are we to be doing ultimately in our worship? We're to be remembering who God is and what he's done. And out of hearts of thankfulness, we are to serve him. You see how we get that backwards? Don't we get that backwards? I mean, isn't this exactly what the Pharisees did in getting this backwards? They said, we are going to do the right things. In fact, we're not going to just do the right things. We're going to write 600 extra things that we can do just so we can show how good at things we are doing the good things that we're good at. That was a sentence, wasn't it? We're going to do these good things, and it's going to show just how good we are at serving God. But their hearts weren't in it. Jesus said there were whitewashed tombs. It was like taking a cup and washing the outside of it and still having all the gross stuff on the inside. It doesn't make any sense. He says he wants your heart. What is it that the Lord your God requires of you? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you serve him out of that. This is what Moses is preaching to the people as they're about to enter into the land. Look, there's a lot of rules. You're going to probably mess up on some of these. There's stipulations in the law for how when you sin, you come before the law and you ask for forgiveness and you repent and you are made right with him. But what is ultimately the purpose of any of this? It is so that when we enter in together, that we will worship God rightly and we will be not just a blessing to ourselves, but a blessing to the nations around us. That was in the covenant with Abraham, wasn't it? That he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That as they enter into the land and they receive the blessing of God because they're doing according to his word, that they would in turn be a blessing to the nations and they would be brought in. Now, Israel failed, didn't they? But we worship this morning the true Israel, the second Adam who came and lived the perfect life. Who lived the perfect life in our place, who died the wrath-absorbing death in our place, who has brought the nations in to himself, has been united with Christ, and we sit here as evidence of the nations being blessed. And so, in fact, if the ushers would come forward, we're going to take this Lord's Supper where the disciples of Christ and the night that he was betrayed, where they took this together. And he said, you won't take this with me until you enter into my kingdom. There's going to be a day where we sit around the table with Christ our Savior, remembering what he's done. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that right now what we do in this meal is that we take it and we proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim it to ourselves. Part of the proclamation of ourselves is, look, I need the body and blood of another shed for me. I am not worthy of this. It is only Christ, the perfect one, who has died in my place, who's lived the life in my place, that has afforded me entrance into this kingdom. And so we take it as a proclamation to ourselves of the gospel, but we also take it as a proclamation to those around us. That we as the body of Christ are in Christ. It is he whom we are bound together. And because of his sacrifice, we will someday have this blessed life that goes on forever without sin and sickness and death because of what he has done. That's how we take this. We proclaim his death until he comes. And so I'm gonna pray here. The guys are gonna pass out the elements. Take this at your leisure. Take this time to worship Christ, to remember and to rejoice in God our Savior. And then after some time we will come back together and close with another song. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for Christ, the perfect Israel, the one who succeeded, the one who lived the perfect life, the one who died the wrath-absorbing death, the one who didn't stay dead. Death could not hold him. Who was raised for our justification, who is now seated at the right hand of God, who gives his Spirit. Because of his work, we are no longer under this law, but we are under the new covenant. We thank you for Christ, who has freed us from the curse of the law and has given us his life. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who worship rightly in spirit and in truth. The Sunday mornings wouldn't be a show for us. Put on a smiling face until we're done to go back to our lives, Father, but this would be something done out of joy, rejoicing. That as we remember what you have done, it would cause us to be joyful, and in that we would serve you rightly. That our obedience would be evidence of what you're doing in our hearts. Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that Christ was made much of, that you were glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.